Well, very good to see all of you today. We were just commenting back there briefly again how important it is and how valuable it is that we as a body keep praying together as we are. That is not a waste of time. That is a valuable part of our time. Well, we are going to begin the book of Ephesians. And this is going to be an adventure. And I really want to encourage you and encourage myself that we would be united together in this expectation. If we pay attention to what we're studying and we ponder it and we apply our choices to it, we will all grow during the study of the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is a nutrient-rich soup. We will get a lot out of it. There's so much in here. I'm already realizing, as I was preparing for today, I really began my preparation with the expectation that we would do half of chapter one today. Exactly. Yes. And we'll just start. So open if you will, to the book of Ephesians. And along with Ephesians, along with Philippians, along with Colossians, along with the book of Philemon, these are called Paul's prison epistles. And I think the majesty of Ephesians, the joyful, overcoming atmosphere of Philippians, the incredible graciousness of Philemon, just the overcoming of the law and overcoming of the flesh in Colossians. It's amazing to me that Paul wrote these majestic books while he was in prison. He was not sitting in a seminary someplace being afforded honor. He was not sitting someplace in a place of comfort, the pastor of his 10,000-member church pulling down a huge salary. He was suffering for the things he was going to teach. And that gives, I think, power and grace and believability and confidence for us that God wasn't working through a theoretician. God was looking through a man who is tasting and seeing that God is good in the middle of life. That God was writing these things and sharing them with us through a man that was pouring out his life for the riches and the grace and the beauty that we're going to be studying. So as we look at Ephesians, let's just start. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to pause there for a minute. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is one reason why we're not going to go fast through Ephesians, because Ephesians is full of words, and we're going to have to look at a whole lot of them. And he starts out making clear he's writing to the saints. He's writing to the holy ones. And some of your translations might say it that way, the holy ones. Some of it might say saints. I think some translations or transliterations say believers. And we're going to get deeper into this several times through Ephesians. But Paul's writing to the whole church. And as he addresses things to the whole church, he addresses struggles, he addresses difficulties, he addresses challenges to those who are at the beginning of their journey, and those who are further along, he challenges it to keep going and to go further. So this is not a book just written to the inner circle. This is not a book just written to a few people who have excelled. This is a book written to the entire church at Ephesus. And in fact, actually, from other things that seem to be true about this time period and how this book was used then, that it wasn't just to Ephesus. Ephesus might have been the final destination, or the beginning destination, either way. But that this letter was intended by Paul to be taken church to church to church. That there were things so crucial that Paul was teaching here, he wanted a variety of churches to get this stuff. To hear it and to be able to respond to these truths. And yet he addresses all of them as holy ones. And as we go into this further, that's part of what we're going to see is how holiness is a granting. Romans 8, one of my least favorite books. One of my least favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Romans chapter 8 starts out by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what makes this possible. This doesn't make sense if Paul's talking to sinners unless God has done something incredible, unbelievable, and majestic on our behalf. And that's how Paul launches his letters. That the immediate thing we get to recognize is something majestic has been done for me. If I'm in Christ, I'm one of the holy ones. If you are in Christ, God sees you right now and calls you one of the holy ones. But there's that crucial point. He says, the holy ones down there who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The holy ones only applies to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, just in the first 14 verses, which again, that was my plan that we would look at today, and that's absolutely not going to happen. But in just those first 14 verses, there are 12 times where Paul is compelled by the Holy Spirit to use a preposition that ends in Christ, in Him, in Jesus Christ, through Him, by Him, that the preposition and then Christ is the point of Ephesians. In fact, I'm really against myself doing this, but I'm going to anyway. I'm going to give you the handout that we were going to get to today, and we're not going to get to it. So you'll have it to ponder and look at and pray over through the week in preparation for our continuation next week. But as we're going through Ephesians, I want us to think of Ephesians as this is about my, so keep it personal, my true life in Christ. That's the theme and the focus of this book. So this is not a book about religious behavior. This is not a book about interesting doctrines that Christians should know and memorize. This is not a list of do's and don'ts for believers. This is a revelation from God telling us about something that is uniquely possible, uniquely given, and then out of that giving, uniquely possible, only for those who are in Christ Jesus. And no one else. This is an exclusive offer. And it's going to be important that we remember that because, in fact, I think we can end up with some bad interpretations of things if we lose track of this. That everything we're going to read, everything we're going to be offered, and everything we're going to be called to and taught and commanded, everything in this letter is focused to those who are in Christ. Now, I was really pleased that our reading this morning was 1 John 5. So turn over to 1 John 5. And there are several verses that carry this theme, but go to verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Sort of the culmination of his whole presentation there is, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So when we're asking, well, who's in Christ? If I'm going to decide if these things apply to me, if I'm going to talk to somebody else and encourage them and offer them and hope that these things apply to them, how am I going to know that? And this 1 John 5:13... first of all, it puts it real simple. It says, if you believe, it's not just believe anything. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, And that all through Scripture, believing in the name doesn't just believing he existed. The demons believe, they tremble at that belief, and it does them no good. That when you're believing in the name of Jesus, it means you're believing and receiving his authority, his ministry, his purposes. You're agreeing in what he accomplished. And the way that puts it, go to the book of John, chapter 3. We'll look at 14 through 16, which you're very familiar with, many of you. Let's go there. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in who believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So again, twice in that passage, we're given believe, and for both of these, it's the entry to eternal life. Now go back to John chapter 1, the same book. A couple of pages over. After John has begun in the first few verses with just a majestic presentation of who Jesus is as both God and the Son of God, as creator of the world and now given to the world to be its Savior, he gets down to verse 10 and he says, he was in the world and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. That's a tragic verse, that the ones who were his own did not receive him. But then he gets to an incredibly majestic verse. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So now he's expanding it, or he has expanding it here, in verse 12. And it's both receive and believe. So he's adding a dimension here that again takes the believing way past just an intellectual assent, that we're receiving, that we're recognizing when I believe in his name, I believe in who he is, that he's here to save me, and I receive it. Now, go to similar idea, but just a couple more possibilities here. Go to Acts chapter 13. I'm sorry, not 13, 16, I believe it is. Yes. Acts 16. And this is after Paul and Silas, having been imprisoned, God shakes the prison with an earthquake. They're released. The jailer knows if they escape, he's toast. And he finds them still there waiting. They didn't leave him to die for losing his prisoners. And he brings them out, and they're still with him. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In verse 30. And in 31, they say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you should be saved, you and your household. So again, in Acts 16, 31, believe to be saved. And now one more. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter. And I want us to pay close attention to the wording on this because we're so familiar with it. In verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Now, and this is pretty crucial. I believe it is anyway. But in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he's saying, by grace, through faith, and not works. And that we get to recognize something here. Faith is not a work. I'm not earning anything with God by faith. Faith is not a work. That when God says something and I believe it, it wouldn't compel God to do anything unless he in his own will loving, his own longing for me, his own sovereignty, decided to do something about it. So we have the passage several times where Abraham believed God. He believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Who accounted it? God accounted it. That was a God choice. So at no point, as we're working through Ephesians, this idea, the reason I'm developing it, is that we recognize my faith is not a work that God is compelled to honor. But God, in his own pleasure, says, I'm going to do something on the basis of that faith. Because you chose to believe me, I'm going to do something about that. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Where everything first went wrong. Genesis chapter 3. This page should be edged in black. Now the serpent was more crafty, starting in verse 1, than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, at this point, there was no confusion. Satan said, can you eat from any tree of the garden? Has he really said you can't? And Eve accurately says, no, God said we can eat from any tree except this one. And on the day we eat from this one, we die. And then only moments later, Adam and Eve are eating from the tree. At that point, they chose not to believe God. They chose not to believe God. And that is, I think, the crux here, more than their disobedience. Disobedience flowed from a lack of belief. They didn't believe God. They were not suicidal. Adam and Eve were going, life is so boring in a perfect universe. Let's just end it today and eat the death apple or the death plum or the death banana or whatever the tree was. They weren't suicidal. They did not believe they were choosing death, which means they chose to not believe the truthfulness of what God had told them. That here was someone in front of them who had never done anything majestic and powerful for them as God had done. They knew who had created them. They knew who came and walked with them every day and taught them wisdom and provided for them. They knew that. And yet they chose to defy the truthfulness, to set aside belief in the truthfulness of their Creator and God. And that was the end of relationship with God. And now here we are in a new place where God's saying, I want that back. I want that back with them. And they could never save themselves. They could believe me. They could try to obey me. They could pay attention to everything I said and try to do it. And it doesn't compel me to do anything. But here's my choice. I know how it broke my heart when Adam and Eve didn't believe me. If they come now and they believe me, I'm going to pour out grace on them. If they receive what I'm offering, because Adam and Eve rejected what I offered, if they receive what I offer and they believe that I'm telling them the truth about my offer, in my majesty, power, and sovereignty, and out of my love, I will accomplish a host of majestic things for them. And that's what we've been studying over the past few weeks here in terms of the manifold grace of God and our response to that grace. All of those gifts are God's choice. None of them were earned or compelled. So when we recognize, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast, it's worth recognizing I didn't earn anything with my faith. Faith was just the thing that God's delighted in enough to say that if you believe me and receive, then I compel myself. No one compels me. I choose to do a host of majestic things on your behalf. And when you believed in Christ, I'm now getting ready to teach you about an incredible array of what life is for you, what it really truly is now, and what's now possible for you in your day-to-day life and growth, just because you're in this place. You're now in Christ. That Jesus, belief in Him, means that Jesus is now the vessel, Jesus is now the carrying point that gets us to all the destinations that Ephesians is getting ready to describe. So, I really wish we could do all of chapter 1 today, and we're not going to, because I'll have to remind you of this. Jesus is the vessel that carries to everything we're looking at. And the question for us is, am I in Christ? And that's the only question I ask at the top of your handout. Some truths to consider. Are you in Christ? And all these passages are helping us to recognize, if I've made a choice to believe and receive, I am in Christ. And I like the strength of John's language in 1 John 5:13, where he says, I've written these things so you would know it. I didn't write these things so you'd think, well, my odds are looking good. I wrote them so you would know it. So you'd lay your head on your pillow at night saying, I know that if I die tonight, I know where I'm going to be before the morning starts. If I start my day and I launch my day and who knows what's going to happen today, I know that if something interrupts my day with my death, I know where I will be. And it's not because I'm measuring me. That's arrogance and pride. I'm not saying, you know what, I'm pretty confident. I think I've lived such an exemplary life. God's bound to be impressed with me. So I know that I've earned my way. That is not what this is about. John's saying, did you believe in Him? Did you? Then you know you have eternal life. Did you receive Him? Then you know you have eternal life. And all the other doubts and struggles we go through, we get to keep coming back to this clarity. I, having believed, I am now in Christ. And then everything we're going to study out of this book belongs to me. And I think that's one of the reasons I really wanted to emphasize this. First of all, the book doesn't make sense if you're not even sure you're in Christ. But if you're in Christ, then it all belongs to you. Then it all belongs to you and you get to claim it. So that's what we're going to keep looking at. On this handout, I know that there are only 7 days in the week ahead. So I gave you 9 suggested passages of Scripture to be reading through the week. And actually, I gave you 10. I snuck a 1 John in next to John at number 1. Because I'm sort of sneaky like that. So you have many options for your week to be meditating and pondering truths that I believe give good foundation to what we're talking about and studying here as we launch into Ephesians. And some truths to consider. We're going to get into this next week, but I want you to notice here, in particular, that Ephesians 1 is not just a mass of God-sounding stuff. Because the first time somebody reads, and maybe the third time, and maybe even the 97th time, these first 14 verses of Ephesians 1 are so full, so dense, so packed with promises, it just sounds like you're reading mush, or it can anyway. Sounds like you're just saying, God's saying, good stuff for you, good stuff for you, good stuff for you, lots more good stuff for you. And He's not. What He's saying is, I want you to pay attention to this one particular good thing, because this belongs to you. Figure out what it means, enjoy it, use it, apply it. But I mean something real by this one thing. Now, here's another thing. And now here's another thing. So my list there, I came up with 12. And actually, here's something I want to acknowledge. This is not a complete list. This 12 is like the list of what's right on the surface. So even while we're doing this 12, we will bump into recognition of truth and recognition of promise that underlie these. And that would probably be hard to list, because for the rest of your life, as you keep studying this word, you will keep discovering more depths to this. The list will keep growing. But I believe these 12 at least represent a good beginning point of the parameters of promise that God is offering us in Christ. And again, in these first 14 verses, he's used that preposition of in, by, or through to get our attention that all of these promises are anchored in one and only one location. So we're going to go ahead and pray now, because it's 12:30 and the roast is crispy. But I really do want to encourage you, be reading this first chapter of Ephesians, or at least the first 14 verses. Be praying about them. And then if you're willing and have opportunity to be reading some of these other passages, to hopefully give you a greater three-dimensional sense that the Word of God all connects. God doesn't just have a bunch of random thoughts. That he's building, he's constructing an edifice of truth, and that we get to keep discovering how all these truths connect and support each other. And next week I'll have another list, so you better get through these 10 quick. Let's. Father, I do thank you that we get to ask, and then we get to know whether or not we are in Christ. That we don't have to wonder based on how well we're doing. We get to know based on how majestically you accomplished your gift. That you humbled yourself as a servant to our needs, to the point of death. And you accomplished this for us. And that you were not content. Father God, help us to understand this as we keep studying. You were not content to simply save us from hell. That was our crucial need. But out of your love and the depths of your generosity as a father, out of everything treasured and enjoyed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in your love relationship that you wanted to make us a part of, you determined to add layer upon layer upon layer of promise, to add layer upon layer of grace, to add layer upon layer of provision and power and authority and equipping. And Father, we just acknowledge that we're overwhelmed. We can't learn this stuff without your help and your Spirit. But I want to thank you that you've promised in your word that we have the mind of Christ. Father, that every one of us sitting in this room who is in Christ, who is a believer, who has trusted and received your Son as the one who paid for our death with his death, who became our sacrifice, who became our sin so that we could become your righteousness, that for every one of us who've received and believed, we possess the mind of Christ. And we get to grow in understanding and applying what you're doing supernaturally in us. Father, thank you for this. I pray that myself and each one of us here would come to this word and come to this book and our study of this book. That we come with lives that are ready to change, and we'd come with hearts that are ready to learn. And we'd come with praise that is ready to be poured back to you for what you're offering us. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.